I have good news for you today. Who could use a little good news? I'm going to put both hands up because I need a lot of good news today. I need encouragement today. You ever need encouragement? You know, this is the good and the bad news about preachers. Every time you got one finger pointed out at other people, you got three pointed back at yourself. And I like that today because I need the encouragement. You know, I don't think I have ever done just a dedicated series on the cross of Christ, on what it means. Now, you know, we know about the cross. Many churches have crosses. I just noticed, but my little PowerPoint always starts off with a tiny little cross up there. That lets me know that it's ready to go. But it's not just the symbol of the cross, but it's the purpose of the cross and what the cross did. And what's amazing to me is, as much as the Bible talks about it and explains it to us, at the time Jesus died on the cross, nobody understood what it meant. I'm going to say that again. At the time Jesus died on the cross, well, I can't say no one. Jesus did. The Father did. But even the people standing at the cross were crying and mourning because they didn't understand what happened. The Bible even tells us at the end of the book of Mark, and the first ending of the book of Mark says that the women went away bewildered and afraid. And then Mary Magdalene went to go tell the disciples that Jesus had risen from the grave. They didn't believe her because they were still weeping and crying. They weren't celebrating and dancing and singing songs, thank you for the cross. They were devastated. They were traumatized. For them, the world had ended. They had put all their hope in Jesus being the Messiah and Jesus bringing salvation to Israel and Jesus driving out the Romans and being their Savior. And then the most horrible thing happened. The greatest symbol of failure and loss is they took the Messiah, they put him on a cross and killed him. And so the disciples weren't celebrating in the wake of that. In fact, it took the better part of a generation. Many people don't realize that the Gospels and even the books that Paul wrote are some 30 years afterwards. So they had a long time to talk about it, ask what it meant. Go back to the Hebrew Bible and Isaiah and the Psalms. And finally, slowly and slowly, they began to realize the power of what had just happened. And so today I want to take you to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, one of the most amazing passages in the Bible explaining what the cross is and explaining the meaning of it. And so Jesus accomplished what the cross meant. But it was the Apostle Paul, to a great extent, that explained it to us. Not only him, but other books in the New Testament would go back and make sense of this is what was in the Old Testament, and this is what Jesus did. But in that generation, they weren't as enamored. I mentioned this last week. The cross was not a beautiful symbol in the time of Jesus. It was a symbol of horror and terror and punishment and shame. The cross was reserved for slaves and for the lowest criminals. It was meant to be a public spectacle. And yet Jesus took what was terrible and that very symbol of weakness and loss and turned it into a symbol of victory. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, start in verse 17 with me, would you? And you can read it from your Bible or read it from the screen, either way. It says, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel." This is the Apostle Paul speaking to the church in Corinth. He said, "Not with wisdom and eloquence, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God." The message this morning is about how ironic the cross is. You know that word, ironic? It's a very common theme, and there's a reason why most of the most famous comedians, or many of them, I shouldn't say most, many of them come from a Jewish background. Because in Jewish literature and in Jewish wisdom, there's a lot of irony. You know, irony is when you say one thing, but it means something different. Something unexpected. Like the very thing that, the thing that makes the cross so wise is its foolishness. That's an ironic statement. And it makes you stop and it makes you think. You say, what in the world could he mean that the cross is foolishness? I almost started it with that title, but I didn't want someone to just go on our website or on YouTube and see that Pastor Mike is preaching that the cross is foolish. and not get the joke or the... So I wrote ironic. At least maybe it's kind of a little bit more what I mean. But really what Paul says is that it's foolish. And the word in Greek is moria, where we get the word moron or moronic, believe it or not. So how is that possible? Well, sometime around the turn of the century, there were three words that were used in clinical psychology to describe people of various intellectual disabilities. Follow me. These were clinical terms that were to replace the word feeble-minded, which had come to be kind of derogatory. And so instead of feeble-minded, they used the words moron, idiot, and imbecile. Could you imagine being called either one of those? Well, of course, it didn't take 10 years for those to stop being used, because if you call anybody those, it's an insult today. Are you with me? But the word comes from what the Apostle Paul says is the cross of Christ is moronic. The cross of Christ is preposterous. It's not only just foolish, but it is something that does not come to your mind immediately. And so he's explaining to a whole new generation how something that seems so wrong, like a symbol of execution, can be the very thing that we celebrate and that gives us strength. He quotes from Isaiah and he says, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate." Verse 20, it says, "Where is the wise person? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those that believe." And when he talks about where is the wise person, where is the philosopher of this age? Corinth was right next to Athens. It was one of the world capitals of wisdom and philosophy at that time. Some of the greatest philosophers came from that part of the world. And that's who Paul is talking to. He says you can turn to Aristotle and Plato and all of those that came before you and read the writings of Seneca, but you're not going to find the wisdom I'm talking about in those, because they're always trying to make sense of the world. They think that they can obtain God because they're smart and because they've reasoned it out. But the cross I'm preaching about is not reasonable. It's not something that you would expect. You have to go beyond what they said in order to understand the cross. And then he says something. This is maybe one of the most powerful things that Paul ever said. He said, "Jews demand signs and Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. For," read it with me, "the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength." It's powerful, friends. What he is talking about is being able to understand how the cross, said, all right, if I do this, they said I could walk around and they would follow me. Now here's the test. Can you still see me, YouTube? But the cross turned everything upside down. It took things that made sense and it was completely contrary to it. It was something that it took so long for them to understand because it came completely out of left field. And that surprise, that counterintuitive wisdom is what has changed the world. It's why the cross is still that symbol of hope. Can I show you a picture? You've been looking at it for a moment. Can you turn the lights down just for a minute? This is art history section. I don't know if you knew this, but I was an art major before I was ever called to be a preacher, until I figured out, and somebody told me the phrase starving artist. And so then I decided to be a preacher, which is two steps down on the pay scale from artist. And so, but my first love was art. And this is a sculpture, and it's a sculpture that's called the Madonna della Pietà. And if you're on the YouTube screen, you can just put that up full screen for people to look at. But can we turn these lights down here that are shining in everybody's eyes? You don't need the lights. So this is one of the most amazing things. You can turn the spotlights up just a little bit. Man, it's just okay. Are you with me, guys? Follow me. I was talking about those lights shining in everybody else's eyes. So this is done by Michelangelo. It was originally done for a mausoleum. And it's a beautiful scene. Now, the pietà means the pity. So it's the pity of Mary. And she's holding Jesus. This scene doesn't take place in the Bible. The Bible records that it was Joseph of Arimathea that took Jesus down off the cross. But it also says that Jesus' mother, Mary, and her friends were at the foot of the cross. So this could have happened. We just don't know. But this is one of the most famous scenes in Renaissance art. There are many artists that painted a version of this, and there are many sculptors that also did sculptures of this. But as far as I'm concerned, there's none that's more beautiful than this one. It's a work of art. Just imagine this. Could you imagine carving that out of one piece of marble? I mean, he didn't have a 3D printer. He had a giant block of marble and a hammer and a chisel. And he did this. It's just absolutely breathtaking for many different reasons. One of them is just artistically. It combines a couple of very strong strategies in art. One of them is just classical beauty. It's beautiful to look at. It's just mesmerizing. You see the flow of her garments and you see just the symmetry of it. It's pyramid shape and it climaxes in Mary's face, who's now looking down at her son in her arms. And it's an absolute work of art, and it's so beautiful, and yet at the same time it's very real. And so there's another aesthetic that's called naturalism or realism. And when you just look at very carefully, and I can't look at it too long or I start to break up, but at one point when you look carefully at his feet, you can see the veins in his feet. And how do you do that carving out of marble? That's something that you leave there. The detail in the fingers, the detail in her face and his head just kind of draped back in this very symbol of weakness. And here's one of the most amazing part, and I don't know if you can see it from where you're sitting, but just look at her right hand as it cradles Jesus under his arm, and you can just see his flesh just kind of fold around her fingers as if she's just cradling him and he's completely spent and empty. It's just amazing to me that I could sit and look at it for hours and see something new. Experts have, and there are many historians that would call this one of the great pinnacles of human art, one of the greatest things ever created. And it's the only one that Michelangelo ever signed. Somebody came along and suggested that maybe another artist did it, and so he inscribed his name. No, it was Michelangelo the Florentine that made this. And then was so embarrassed by his reaction of pride and ego that he never signed another thing for the rest of his life. He was so embarrassed because he said the very reason he did it was to glorify the Lord. The last thing that I wanted to tell you about it is, you notice it's not in proportion. It's this kind of a magical thing that artists can do. Like at Disneyland, where the windows on the second story on Main Street are smaller to force a perspective that the buildings are taller. Did you know that? And same thing with the castle. It's not very tall, but it looks tall because it gets small up there. But they were limited by how high they could make it for the FFA regulations. Well, notice real quick, if you were to stand these two up, that Jesus is smaller than Mary is. And there's a reason for that, is that even though you can see he in himself is a full-grown man, proportionally to himself, and yet he made it just big enough to where she could cradle him in her arms, just like when he was a baby. People have noticed something else. When you look at Mary's face, this is not the age of a middle-aged woman who could have given birth to a man who's now 33 or something like that. But this is a young virgin Mary. And her face, it's almost as if this scene is not just a snapshot of what it was, but it's almost like she's being transported back to that moment when she gave birth to Jesus. And she sees him not as the human that just suffered and died, but she sees him as the little baby that used to be in his arms, in her arms. And friends, I just wanted to share that with you, just as a moment, a snapshot, and you can turn the lights back up, but I feel like when I get to 1 Corinthians 1, to do justice to this masterpiece, I might as well try to recreate that statue. because it's so powerful. It talks about a foolishness that changed the world. And like only the Apostle Paul could. He was a genius as well. And he was able, without him, we would have known the cross, but we wouldn't have known what it would meant. And so what I wanted to do today is just have a meditation time and just talk about for just a few moments what the cross of Christ means. Not just what it was, we know that. Not just who died there, but how it changes everything. The Apostle Paul says it like this. He says, Jews demand signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. That Greek word, stumbling block, is scandalon. It's where we get the word scandal. And what it literally means is, like if you've ever been walking down a trail in the woods and there's a root sticking up and your foot tries to have a fight with the root, guess which one wins? The root wins every time. You trip over it. And he says the cross of Christ is like that. When you encounter it, it's not just easy to swallow. It makes you stumble. But if you try to correct it, it's always going to come back and correct you. And he says, for the Jews, that's what it was. The cross made no sense. In that generation, they were expecting a Messiah. They had scriptures in the Old Testament about how there was going to be an anointed king. That's what Messiah means. And he's going to come and he's going to restore justice and he's going to bring peace. Originally, there were verses that were talking about King Hezekiah and Josiah, the righteous kings of Israel. But even after them, Israel was conquered by the Babylonians and then by the Persians and then by the Greeks. And lastly, in 65 BC, the Romans came in. And so everybody in Jesus' lifetime was waiting for a Messiah to come and restore Israel to their right place on the kingdom. And so all of their expectations were contradicted because one thing that did not make sense to them is a Messiah that dies. Nobody was expecting that, not even the disciples. Jesus even tried to tell them about it, and they would rebuke him when they say, no, that doesn't make sense. You got to stop talking like that. That's nonsense. You're the Messiah. You can't die. You have to save us first. Even while Jesus was on the cross, people would gather around, and it said the people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, he saved others. Let him save himself if he's God's Messiah, the chosen one. The Messiah was supposed to save everybody, not die. He was supposed to bring victory, not die on the very symbol of their oppression. It was scandalous to them. They didn't understand it until finally they began to go back and read Isaiah, read the Psalms, and say, oh, we understand now. He is that sacrifice that leaves no guilt in its wake. But at that time, no one standing at the foot of the cross understood it. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 7 says this. Will you read it with me? He says, no, we speak of God's secret wisdom, a wisdom that has been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time began. None of the rulers of this age understood it. For if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. According to the Apostle Paul, when he was raised in the Sanhedrin, he was taught by Gamaliel. He was a very astute, and he knew the power structure of that day because he himself was first a Pharisee before Jesus got a hold of him. And he says, trust me when I tell you, none of us understood it. That's why early on, even after Jesus was gone, that the Apostle Paul started off in the book of Acts persecuting the church. Because he didn't get it. It wasn't until later that he had that revelation of what happened on the cross was this was the moment when Jesus actually did fulfill all of their messianic hopes. He was the king. He was the anointed one that was going to bring peace and was going to bring justice. But he wasn't going to do it by taking over the government. He was going to do it by dying on a cross and ascending to the throne in heaven. He was going to do it like nobody else did it. The soldiers didn't understand it, but it didn't keep them from mocking him. He was supposed to be the king. They said, great, let's treat him like a king then. And so they beat him with the 40 minus 1, 39 lashes. And so he was just torn to a pulp. And then they put a purple or a scarlet robe on him. just to mock him and say, well, if you're a king, you're going to have a cloak. And then they said, if you're really a king, you need a crown. And so they made a crown of thorns. And they put it on his head and they beat it with a rod so that it drove down into your head. Friends, have you ever cut your head? I have several times. Let me tell you, you have more nerve endings in your head than any part on your body. Can you even imagine the pain that he was in? Then they put a staff in his right hand and they all knelt down before him and said, oh, hail the King of the Jews, hail the King of the Jews. And they laughed at him and they beat him. And then they took him and they put him on a cross and they killed him. They said, and the last thing that they did is they put a sign over his head that said, here's the King of the Jews. They wanted them to know that they knew exactly who they thought they were getting and that that had all been lost. But friends, the irony of it is this, the very thing that they thought meant for his defeat was the very act by which he ascended to the throne. And so you remember 3 years early, John the Baptist baptized him. God the Father said something from the clouds. Remember what it was? This is my Son whom I love. In him I am well pleased. There's a callback to Psalm 110, which is a royal psalm. It's about the anointed one, getting anointed. And so when they would take oil and put it on their head, they were anointing and preparing. So at his baptism was his anointing as king. We're going to get to see that with the new King of England here in just a little bit. There's a part of the ceremony that they're going to come and the Archbishop of Canterbury is going to anoint his head with oil. They're going to bring a canopy over him and pray over him because nobody's supposed to see when that happens. And then they're going to do something else again. Now, he's already the king, right? But there's going to be a special ceremony in which, what do? They put the crown on his head. And so, friends, at Jesus' baptism was the moment that he was anointed king. But it wasn't until the cross that he had his coronation. And then just a few days later, he arose to heaven and took his place on the throne. And so what the soldiers did mockingly was actually very, very true. This was the moment when Jesus became king. At least king of the world, but let me ask you, is he the king of you as well? There's a choice for every one of us. He wasn't going to be just the king of one nation. He wasn't going to be the king of one plot of land, but he was going to be the king of the entire universe and for all of eternity. And wherever somebody says, yes, Jesus, be my Lord, I want you to sit on the throne. Have you made Jesus the Lord of your life yet? Have you decided to make him king? Campus Crusade for Christ used to have a little pamphlet that we used to give out and when we'd witness to people. And one of the great pictures of it was just a picture of somebody's heart. And in the center of their heart, there's a chair. It's a throne. And the simple question is, who sits on the throne in your heart? Who sits there? When you look at your heart, are you still sitting on the throne? Or have you placed King Jesus in charge of you? Have you declared Jesus the king of your life? It was a scandal to that generation, but not to you and me. I decided a long time ago as a kid that Jesus can be my boss anytime he wants to, that he sits on the throne of my heart, and I've received him. Even though it doesn't make sense, I say, Lord, but I know what you did on the cross, and I'm so proud to make you my king. Anybody say amen? The second thing he says, that to the Greeks, the cross was foolishness. In verse 21, he says, for since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. The foolishness. And so for the Greeks, I already mentioned in Corinth, that was one of the cradles of wisdom and of literature and of philosophy. And so the Greeks in philosophy, they had several theories about God. Many of them were polytheistic, by the way. They believed in many gods. But even some of them, like Aristotle and Plato, would talk about God and his qualities. And in Greek philosophy, if God was perfect, then that meant several other things about him. That meant that he must be eternal and that he must be immutable, which means he doesn't change. And the last thing is he must be impassible, which means he has no passions. He's unaffected. So in Greek philosophy, the idea of a God coming in the flesh and suffering and dying was just complete foolishness. It's impossible. That cannot happen. And so if Jesus suffered, then he must not have been God. And if he was God, then he must not have suffered. That's where all of these controversies, and it took 300 years for them to even sort out what the Trinity was. It was that compromise that made everything made sense. But they had reasoned in their mind that God was incapable of suffering. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul combats that by saying, "For the wisdom of this world is foolishness in God's sight. As it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile." And so after a while in the early church and even into the Middle Ages, there were church fathers that were trying to reconcile whether or not you can take Greek philosophy and make it make sense with the Hebrew Bible and what the gospel of Christ did. And they fought about it. One of them says all wisdom is God's wisdom, or all truth is God's truth. Another one would say, what does Athens have to do with Jerusalem? And they would fight back and forth whether or not you could actually take philosophy and make it make sense. There was a church father named St. Anselm who was one of the first to try to put it all together and try to come up with a reasonable scientific explanation of the gospel and our belief in God. He was the father of what we call scholasticism. If you've ever been in any kind of a circle that turns God and theology into this scientific study, and you know, we talk about all these big words that nobody cares about from the church, like ontological. You ever heard that word before? St. Anselm came up with that. One of his great arguments to prove that God is real was the ontological proof, which means that the very fact that we have a thought of him proves that he must be there. Because if there wasn't a perfect God, then how could we think about a perfect God? Let me just read a little excerpt, can I? Maybe this will help you out. And this is, he would write things in the form of a prayer. And he says, "I do not endeavor, O Lord, to penetrate your sublimity, for in no wise do I compare my understanding with that. But I long to understand in some degree your truth, which my heart believes and loves." And listen to this part. This is the most quotable part. "For I do not seek to understand that I may believe, but I believe in order to understand. For this also I believe, that unless I believed, I should not understand." Does that sort it out for you? Is that clear as a bell? Me either. And I've read it over and over and over. It just goes in circles. And I get done and I said, I'm no closer to knowing what the heck he's talking about than when he started. All of these big words, and that's supposed to prove to me. And I go back to the Apostle Paul and I said, you know something? I'm grateful for these people. Just about every church father or mother, you can learn something from them. They had a unique insight and a unique way of saying things. They all added something to how we understand the Bible and how we understand Scripture. But sometimes I just want to go back to Paul. And he says, you know, sometimes you scratch your head and you just can't wrap your mind about it. You know why? Has it ever occurred to you that God's thoughts are bigger than your thoughts? That he is capable of thinking of things that no human ever thought of? Friends, the cross of Christ, to the wisest of the wise, and the Greeks were the masters of philosophy. But when they saw Jesus on the cross, it was foolishness to them. It made absolutely no sense. So the Apostle Paul says later on in chapter 2, does that say 2:13? He said, "This is what I speak, not in words taught us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, expressing spiritual truths in spiritual words." And so there's some things that the Holy Spirit teaches us that we have to encounter in the cross. He reveals himself to us. And if it's all just based on things that we made up in our head, then where's the revelation? Sooner or later, God has to open up the mind of our hearts so that we understand what it is that he's doing in our life, what it is that he's calling us to. I saw a television series a couple of years ago. It's actually a three-part series, but they're coming out with a fourth part. It's entitled Genius, and each season is about another genius. They started with Albert Einstein and then Picasso and then Aretha Franklin. Three great geniuses in their own field. And I think they're working on one about Martin Luther King next. But my favorite was the first two. Einstein and Picasso, two of my favorite people, especially when I was a younger kid. Remember, I was first an artist. But I loved Einstein. What a crazy guy. And what a brilliant guy. You know, he got kicked out of school because they thought he was unteachable. They just thought he was too dumb to pick up on it. Well, it wasn't that he was too dumb. It's that he had an imagination that was so far beyond anything that they were thinking of. He came up with theories 100 years ago that just in the last few years we've proved him right. And he thought at first, by the way, when he died, he thought, you know, that was the part of my theory. I think I'm wrong about it. And the worst mistake he ever made was thinking that he was wrong, because he was actually right. But I just watched this scene and I thought, this is what we need. Every single one of us, you can go to your teachers at school, kids, and tell them about Jesus, and they'll say, well, that's foolishness. That doesn't line up with science. They're not correct, by the way. It does line up with science. But you can try to explain it to somebody without the Holy Spirit. They're just going to think you're dumb. They're just going to think you don't get it. And that's not the truth of it at all. But if you're going to see God sooner or later, you have to go beyond the wisdom of the world. Anybody say amen? Just watch this scene for a moment. I love this. This is Einstein who, after getting kicked out of several schools, find a teacher that'll let him talk for a minute. Just watch this.
Newton's second law of motion. You all know it. But as we delve deeper into Newtonian mechanics, I need you to more than know it. I need you to be able to see it. So, when I ask, what is acceleration, don't immediately think numbers. Instead, close your eyes. Good. And imagine a ball being shot across the sky. Now, imagine an identical ball in outer space racing with the ball on Earth, with the same force applied. Which ball would win a race? You don't need to raise your hand to speak here, Albert.
Oh. Really? Well, the ball in outer space would win because it's traveling in a vacuum. I have another question.
Go on.
Well, now I'm imagining that the ball is traveling in deep space. With no stars or planets around it. Acceleration is the derivative of velocity with respect to time. Well, how do we know that the ball is moving at all if there's nothing to compare its motions to? In other words, what is time? And for that matter, what is space?
Newton's Principia, Volume 1. Absolute, true, and mathematical time of itself and from its own nature flows
equitably without relation to anything external. Time and space, absolute, I know.
Yes. Well, then let's move on.
But when pressed on the subject of absoluteness, Newton said, the deity endures forever, and by existing always and everywhere, he constitutes duration and space. Which in short is saying, I have no idea, but God must, so that.
Albert?
I know I should go.
Sit down. Well, it looks like we are going to have an interesting year. So let us move on to the next chapter.
The thing that made Albert Einstein so amazing, and he changed the world, by the way, your cell phones wouldn't work if it hadn't been for Einstein and some of the things that he taught the world, and he was rejected at the time by many because he saw things differently than everybody else saw them. He got kicked out of school because he could imagine things that were so far beyond what the school books even said. But it wasn't that he was wrong. And friends, there was a moment in time that people looked at the cross and they just said, I have no idea what this means. This is contrary to everything we've ever thought about. And the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul and others, gave us the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it changed the world. The world was never the same after that point. I said it last week. The cross is the single most important event in all of human history, because it's the moment that everything changed. Not just in the world, but it changed in my life and in yours. You know, I grew up, one of the reasons I love that is because I was a science nerd when I was a kid. And there was even, Molly can tell you that this is true, but I, when I was 12 years old, I read in a National Geographic magazine just what he was talking about, Newton's second law, which is, by the way, force equals mass times acceleration, and was so fascinated by this, and I actually made a wooden car to prove Newton's three laws of motion, and it was made out of just a 2x4 and some dowels and three nails and a little block with tuning pins in it. Why tuning pins? Because my dad was a piano restorer. And so the tuning pins were the mass and the rubber bands were the acceleration and how far it went, the rubber bands were the force and the acceleration was how far it went. And it was so impressed my principal that when I was in grade school had an assembly and let me do a demonstration in front of my own class. It was my first preaching experience ever at 12 years old. Sometime around then, I discovered the Lord in my life and the power of the Holy Spirit. And someone explained to me that I owed a debt that I couldn't pay and that Jesus paid the debt that he didn't owe. And that's all I needed to hear. I said I understood what that was like because I had a weight in my heart that I couldn't get rid of. And being, I call myself a surviving or a recovering perfectionist. I remember at about 12 years old even having suicidal thoughts because I couldn't reconcile all of the guilt that was in my heart. And I hadn't even done that much. But Jesus dying in my place and God loving me so much that he provided a path for me to be forgiven and to be pure and holy in his sight, even though I had flaws, nothing could have made more sense to me than that. To me, the cross is not unreasonable. It's the most reasonable thing in the world to give your heart to the Lord. Why wouldn't you? Why wouldn't you ask Jesus to be your Lord and Savior and to take away your sins? Why wouldn't you give your life to him after all that he did? Are you with me? It's not unreasonable. What it is it's so ironic that it's hard to believe that it could be true. And many don't. Many look at it and they say, well, that's just silliness. How could somebody dying on the cross be my Savior? And friends, if you don't get it yet, I don't know if I can explain it that's going to change your heart. But the Holy Spirit reveals to each and every one of us what Jesus did on the cross. Anybody say amen? Say amen. And it is the last point of irony is that it's a victorious weakness. Verse 25 says, for the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. That doesn't mean that God is foolish or weak. He's being ironic. He's saying if the God of the universe on his worst day is better than the best thing that we could ever do. And he took that very symbol of weakness, of shame, and he turned it into a symbol of victory and forgiveness. So that you and I, and friends, it's not just the symbol of the cross that sets us free. It's the fact of it. It's the profoundness of it. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 1:27, but God chose, read it with me, would you? But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong, so that no one may boast before him. The simple things, the small things, the weak things. Have you noticed at how powerfully God moves through the simplest little things in our lives? It's not these big life-changing things, but it's just the small little things. And what's amazing is he has put so much power in brothers and sisters to be an encouragement to one another. Has anybody been stressed lately? You know, I have just a couple of simple stories to kind of leave you with today. I've talked a lot about some very deep and important and serious things. And I just want to tell you, Molly and I have had a couple of weeks, and some of you know and some of you don't, but you all have weeks like this too. But it's been very difficult, very painful, very stressful. And anybody been stressed out? Okay, five of you. Well, I have a suggestion. I have two words for you. Can I give you two of the most powerful words that will change your life if you've been stressed out? Are you ready for it? Wild babies. Wild Babies. You say, what's Wild Babies? It's a show. It's on. It's made by National Geographic. I think it's on Netflix, so sorry if you don't have Netflix. But just trust me. I told Molly this the other day because she looked a little worried. I said, Molly, two words. What'd I say? Look at, she's even smiling right now. Okay, what is Wild Babies? It's just what it sounds like. It's nature footage, you know, 4K, slow-mo, about babies. Baby lions, baby aardvarks, baby seals, baby birds, oh, what, baby turtles, baby orangutans. Oh, my goodness, absolutely adorable. And I am convinced, I have a theory now, it is impossible to watch Wild Babies and be stressed out. You can't. It's just therapeutic. I looked over at Molly and she just had a big smile on her face the whole time. I said, I know, right? Wild Baby. It's amazing to me how some of the smallest things can be so powerful, can be like that thing that just breaks the ice dam and just brings healing. I had another small story about something not big and powerful, but something small. Last week we were at a retreat for new pastors in Foursquare. There's about 70 pastors, and Molly's a big wig in Foursquare now, so she was there as a supervisor, and I tagged along with her. And then right before, the day before, we had a crisis. And so, like happens a lot of times, I said, all right, honey, you're going to have to go, and I'll stay back behind. And then at the last minute, her bags didn't show up. And so she was responsible for the gift bags and had ordered bags with the logos on it. And she said, she called back and she said, would you wait for the FedEx guy and bring the bags up? And I said, sure. So I ended up going anyway. So glad I did. I wasn't one of the table teachers at this retreat. I was part of a panel. But most of the time while they were all talking about important things, I was over on a couch over in the corner. And the new young pastors from Hillsboro, beautiful young American Latino family, and they've got this little girl, 2 years old, and she's on the Down syndrome spectrum. The most adorable, cutest little bundle of joy, and I got to be over there and mess with her the whole time. You know, my goal was to try to make her make noise, and people had to look, but she would come up and play with me, and I would play with her, and, you know, I'd do this, and bop her on the nose, and she'd lean in like this. And I was just like, oh, my goodness. She was my therapy baby. I said, I could sit and play with this little girl forever. And I wore this watch for her today. This is now my new favorite watch. It's not fancy or expensive. It's just an ordinary dive watch. But that little girl, she came over. Her name is Charlie. I called her Carlita because she's bilingual. She's trilingual. She speaks English and Spanish and American Sign Language. But she came over and started playing with my watch. And so I just gave it to her. And she loved it. I don't know if you know this about kids with Down syndrome, but they're very tactile. They like to touch and feel things and, you know, fidgets and stuff like that. It's they're very hands-on. And so she just loved it. And I watched her look at this thing. And what's great about this watch is it's got a lot of tactile things about it. It's rubbery, but it's hard. It's heavy. It's shiny, and then it's dark. It's cold, and then it's warm. It's got little spinny things on it. And she would be playing with it and stretching it, chewing on it 1 minute. Then she would take it like this, and then she'd let it roll down her front. And I just could sit there for hours and watch her play with it. So now every time I put this watch on, I think of little Carlita, and I just thought, well, Lord, you really did choose the small things in the world to do great and powerful things. This is your great pleasure. He delights in taking ordinary people like you and me and doing amazing things with us. And what the cross showed us once and for all is it's not through might, it's not through power, it's not through fame, it's not through control, it's not through wealth that God changes the world. He changes it through the small things. And he changes it through the ordinary people. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians, it says, he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by God's power. Likewise, we are weak in him, yet by God's power, we will live with him. Anybody say amen? Would you read that with me again? If you're going through something right now, I just want to remind you of it. He was crucified in weakness, and yet he lives by God's power. Likewise, we are weak in him, yet by God's power, we will live with him. If you're going through something right now, I want to tell you, you're not going to win the battle in your power. You're going to win it in God's power. It's him inside of you. The most profound song I have ever been taught in my life, and I knew it from when I was a little kid. Jesus loves me. This I know. Why? Because the Bible tells me so. Little ones in him, to him belong. And I always love this line. They are weak, but what? He is strong. You might be weak today, but that's great. That makes you qualified. You might be foolish today. That's wonderful, because now he can do something in you. It's through the weak and through the foolish things that he conquered the world and that he conquers the things that we're dealing with in our life. Amen. Would you pray with me today? Jesus, Lord, I just give you the praise and the glory today. We love you, Lord, with all of our heart. Thank you for dying for us. Thank you for showing us the cross. Not only was it that event, Lord God, that you did the greatest miracle of your life, was when you gave your life on the cross. And yet you gave us also a pattern for living. You taught us, Lord, that it's only in the power of God that we win the victory. That it's only in you that we can be victorious. And we just give you the praise today. Friends, while every head's bowed and every eye's closed, can I just ask for a moment if there's anybody here that either needs to just invite Jesus to come and sit on the throne of your heart or to rededicate it to him. Say, Lord, I've been trying to do it in my own power, and I want to just give you the praise. I want to live my life by your power today. While nobody's looking around, just for a moment of privacy. If that's you, would you look up at me for a moment? Is there anybody like that today? Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Praise your mighty name. Well, friends, just stand to your feet with me then. Just grab somebody's hand next to you and let's just pray together, can we? Let's give it all to the Lord. If you're able to stand, if not, feel free just to sit. But let's pray. Say, Lord Jesus, come into my heart today. Be my Lord and my Savior. Forgive me of all my sins. Wash me clean and write my name in the book of life. In Jesus' mighty name. Amen and amen. Would you just give the Lord a clap offering and just praise him? Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Hallelujah, Lord. I love all of you so much. Have a wonderful day. Go in the grace of the Lord.